54. 54? I was telling somebody this week, I said, I just feel flat this week. You ever feel just flat? You know, just nothing seems real exciting, just kind of just not depressed, but not excited. And I was talking to my nephew on the phone. I said, I'm preaching on an imprecatory prayer tonight. I said, how can it get any better than that? You know, you feel, boy, aren't you glad you came tonight? We're going to hear about David praying to destroy his enemies, you know. But you know, as I got into the Word of God, it is encouraging. And we've dealt with this idea of this imprecatory psalms, this theme. This isn't like a total psalm. There are some others that are pretty direct and graphic in his prayer. We're going to talk about that. But let's go to Psalm 54. I want to read the psalm, and then we're going to look at the context, and then we'll get into the psalm. I think it'll be a blessing because I think as we talk about the aspects of God's love, God is a wrathful God as he is a loving God. And they both are true, and they're in perfect balance. So I want to see that. Psalm 54, to the chief musician on Neganoth, a maskil. The Neganoth's probably a stringed instrument. A maskil is a teaching tool here, a psalm of David. When the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Think about that for a minute. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Let's flip back to 1 Samuel 23. Here's the context of this. It says, when the Ziphims come. Now that's a King James-ism right there, because we'll talk about that in a minute. There's a I-M and an S. We'll talk about the meaning of that. 1 Samuel 23. Here's the context. David has fled from the presence of Saul. We're talking about Doeg several weeks ago. He was there and he got some bread, ate the show bread, and he took off. And Doeg said that the priest helped him. So Saul starts to chase him. He gets down to the town of Keilah, the first verses of the chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And he's shut in the city. And then priest asked the Lord, will they give me up? If they surround the city, will they turn me over? And the Lord says, yes, they will. So David flees the city and goes out into the wilderness. Look at verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. I have that underlined in my Bible. I'm not sure why. Just a reminder that every day David faced opposition. I mean, we know the end of the story. So yeah, but he turns out to be the king. You know, he's all, you know, all this stuff. But he, right now, he's going through a rough time. Like every day, maybe I was thinking, you know, I don't have anybody that when they wake up in the morning, their goal is to come get me. You know, that's a sworn enemy. Here's Saul every day wakes up. I'm going to go get David. I got to find him. I got to get him. But God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was coming out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Every time I read that, a smile comes on my face. What, does that hit you the same way it hits me? Saul is looking and looking and looking and cannot find him. Every single day he's looking for him. And then Jonathan decides to go talk to him and goes in and talks to David and then leaves. That's amusing to me. I know this isn't spiritual. I think of Robin Hood and his men out in the green forest. He has a merry band of men in the green forest. But anyway, so Jonathan comes and talks to him and leaves and strengthens his hand in God. In verse 17, he said to him, fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, that also Saul my father knoweth. And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah. So here's our Ziphites, the Ziphims, as our psalm says, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord. Now we're going to look in our psalm. That phrase right there is exact, that is the exact perversion of what the truth is. These people are not blessed of Jehovah. In fact, they are an emissary of the devil himself. It's interesting how they have the praise of men, for ye have compassion on me, verse 21, Saul is saying. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it's told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places. You know, he's haunting, he's lurking, all these terms for David out there, it's interesting. Places where he hides himself, and come ye again to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. I would love to know how close Saul actually got to David. Did he see campfires? Did he see visually? I remember when David stole something from the camp and he was talking to them and he said, you know, I could have killed you, but David was there talking to him. I thought, how could he talk to the guy and still get away to escape? I didn't understand that until I went to Israel and went up to the Engedi, which in that area is a really steep incline. So you can be 30 feet up the hill and you could talk to somebody, but for someone to get up that hill 30 feet, it's going to take them a while to get up there. I mean, if you have the high ground, you're going to get away before they get there. So some of this stuff, there's the terrain that's involved, and it makes sense when you see it. So I wonder, did they come in within eyesight, try to keep the mountain or the rock in between them and Saul? But it says they encompassed them. It must have been pretty scary there. But there came a messenger unto Saul, verse 27, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place, now you have to read this in Hebrew, they called it Selah Hamalakoth. I think the comes in there. Now that's my reading into that, but it's like, that was a close one. That was a close one. Which, by the way, means the rock of salvation. That was the place that we almost got captured. Now, I don't have any stories like that, but David lived this, and David went up, verse 29, went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So this is the background of Psalm 54 of these Ziphims that we have in the heading there of verse 54. Anybody want to tell us what's the difference between a Ziphite and a Ziphim? Anybody want to tell me the difference? The spelling, yes. Okay, Ziph is the person or the place, but it probably now refers to a clan or a family of people. The Ziphites is the people there, Ziphim, that's the plural in the Hebrew. So you have cherub and cherubim. The I-M is the plural, but in our King James, they add an S to the plural. So it's kind of it's a double plural, which if you don't know Hebrew, you know it. So it's the Ziphims. So there's the English S, which is the plural, but the I-M is the Hebrew plural. You didn't need to know that, but anyway, that's extra stuff there. So David is praying for God to protect him. He's praying for vindication is what he's praying. And David is an outlaw. Verse 1, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. He's saying, Lord, I need help. Help. This is looking bad. I need your help here, but judge me, vindicate me here. David was an outlaw. No one was willing to protect him. You think about that. There's a verse in the Bible that says, a brother is born for adversity. What that means is when you get into a tough time, you go to a brother, a family member. But what happens when they don't want to protect you? You know, David never goes back to his Jesse. You ever notice that? I mean, he might have been dead by this time, but we don't know. He doesn't go back to his brothers. Where's Joab and all this stuff? Maybe he's with him in his mighty men. I don't know. But he's in the wilderness, and nobody wants to protect him. Keilah, they were going to turn him in. He's running as an outlaw, and the people in the neighborhood hear about him, and they turn him in. Now, David is praying in verse 5 that his enemies, that God would cut off his enemies. He's praying for his enemies' destruction. You notice that? Now, we talk about this. This would be the imprecatory part of the psalm. He's praying an imprecation on them, wishing bad things to happen on them. So I'm going to bring up a question before we get into this. Do we have any use for this type of praying? Should the New Testament believer pray in this way? Doesn't Jesus teach us to love our enemies? How can David pray such mean things? This is when you're supposed to give me a good answer here. So, yes, yes, get it. That's a good answer. It's a good answer. Anybody else want to? Yes, Joel.
What I think he's saying is, Lord, please take this stress off me. Like, he doesn't want to be moving every day.
Okay. But he is praying that his enemies would be cut off. I mean, done, destroyed. Okay, so yeah, that would remove some stress if his enemies are destroyed too. Anyone else want to add something to that? Yes, yes, Ralph. Yeah, yeah. You notice he's not praying for their salvation. He's not praying for their change of heart. He's praying that God would cut them off. It's interesting. We're going to talk about that. There's not unanimity in this. Haley's Bible Handbook, which is a good book, but they have a comment about imprecatory prayers, and they give the idea that this is the prayer of a man who's bitter at his enemies. This is David's prayer. This isn't God's prayer. David's just mad and bitter at his enemies, not like Jesus teaches to love your enemies. They make that distinction. I would disagree with that. C.S. Lewis, which says many good things, he said some bad things too. He uses language describing this as devilish, like David's terminology, or devilish, terrible, contemptible, confined to a spirit of hatred. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? We have some hyper-dispensationals. I'm a dispensationalist, but some people that would say that when a dispensation changed, everything changed. So there's no carryover. There's a theme. There's one God, one character there. Some would say that that's a total different dispensation. God was meaner in the Old Testament. Now he's more loving in the New Testament. Now you hear that sometimes. Yes, Ralph. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I mean, you're getting ahead of me there. That's exactly yeah. That's fine. That's fine. No, there's a reason there, because like Ralph says back there, this is in the Book of Psalms. And in fact, if I were to ask you to raise your hand that the Psalms is your favorite book, many hands will go up in the room. So I love the Book of Psalms, and usually it's because it's such an encouragement to us. And some people say, well, I like the Psalms except for the imprecatory prayers. But even that, if you understand it right, brings tremendous encouragement to us. So this is, in the Old Testament, we see God demonstrating righteous judgment. Sin is punished. Can you give me some good illustrations of God punishing sin in the Old Testament? Yes, Josh. That is one of the greatest, and that is brought up so many times through the Old Testament, God's deliverance out of Egypt and his destroying Pharaoh. Yes? 185,000 destroying the Assyrian army. They all woke up in the morning, they're all dead corpses, right? That's the word of God says. Yes? That's right. That's the same story. That's right. Yes. Another example of God's judgment. Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay, that's true. There's a punishment there. It was one child there. Is that right? There's another time David numbers the people, and God punishes Israel there. Ralph. Yeah. There is many times. Yes. Yes, now that yes, the golden calf, and then when Korah was arguing, and then the ground opened up and swallowed him. Yeah, that's amazing. Yes, Josh.
Back to your other question a little bit ago. It seems like all the examples we're giving now God's will is to destroy them. So I would see him praying here along God's will, both for his deliverance, but also for evil. Because in verse 5, he says, he will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in their faithfulness. A little bit of the King James, the same idea there. This seems to go along with the character God has already established for himself.
Yes, and we're going to get to that too. Yes, I appreciate you saying that. So let me just say, first of all, there's numerous psalms that have this theme in them. And by the way, vindication, when we're praying for vindication or revenge on evil, this is not to be, this is reserved for God Himself. We are not to take up arms to revolt against some evil place or person. It's been now, what, the 80s or 90s? There was an abortion doctor in Florida that was assassinated, that he was killed. There was a theonomist that I understand that God was the one that was in charge, and this guy was violating God's rule, so he has the right to go kill this guy. This is reserved for God. In Wichita, there's an abortion doctor. I'm not making this up. His name was Tiller, Dr. Tiller. And he was killed. And that was not, we're not saying that's okay. That is not in our place. Vengeance and vindication reserved for God Himself. It should never be taken into our own hands. It's not pleasing to God if we go assassinate somebody. And it's wrong to kill people like we talked about. We turn it over to God, the proper authority there. So it's in the Psalms. Number two, there's numerous New Testament passages that follow this theme. I'm going to read these for the sake of time. In fact, go to Psalm 69. I'm aware that's in the Old Testament. But in Acts 1, Peter quotes this. In Acts 1, 20, Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his," this is talking about Judas Iscariot, "his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." He's quoting from Psalm 69, which is a strong imprecatory prayer. Psalm 60, let me just read 69 verses 25 to 28. Just read some of these. 69, 25 to 28 says, "Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So he's talking about here, the ones that oppose God, there is a judgment awaiting them, and Paul quotes that. By the way, Judas is a wonderful picture of God's long-suffering and his mercy. I fully believe Judas could have accepted Jesus as his Messiah and be forgiven. And he chose not to time and time and time and time again. I don't believe Judas was determined where he had no choice in the matter, predetermined. There's the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in display there. It's both were going on at the same time there. But God was gracious, Jesus was gracious, long-suffering, but yet he suffers his punishment. He allowed him to... And it says Judas went out and hanged himself. God abandoned him judicially. Romans 1 tells us, I believe, that principle there. So this answers the question about whether or not we should pray that God saves them or punishes them. The idea that it's up to him for that. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Does anyone know this verse? "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." That's strong. Does that kind of make your stomach turn a little bit? You think, is that... That's really what Scripture is. Now, we're not praying imprecations on people. You know, we're preaching the gospel, but those who refuse Jesus Christ, this is their punishment. Revelation 6, 9 and 10. I'm going to come back to that because there's the souls of the ones that are slain during the tribulation period. They're under the altar. They're praying for God to bring justice. So we'll say more about that in a little bit. So let's look in Psalm 54. Let's go through this. First one, "Save me, O God, by thy name." He's asking God for help and deliverance by his name, the name of Christ. By the way, David's not passive in his prayers. Saul's on the run. He's chasing him. He doesn't sit there and say, "Okay, Lord, here he comes. I'm just going to sit here. You help me." David did everything he could to get out of there, but he's praying and trusting God the whole time. Now, that's hand in hand, trusting God and doing what we can, right? He's given us enough sense to get out of there, do what we can, all the while we're trusting God for that. So again, David balances both of that. He's not passive in his prayers. By his name, what does he mean by his name? He's asking God for the manifestation of his character. That's the name of God. It stands for everything who God is. And I'm reminded of the high priestly prayer in John 17:11. It says, "And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." We're kept by his name. David's praying, "Lord, help me, save me by your name." John 14, 12 and 13, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then the next verse, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So David is asking, "Lord, save me." And he goes on in verse 6, he's talking about the praise and he's thanking the Lord for that. He knows he has assurance of God's answer because of he's asking, he's praying according to God's will. And I think that's what Joshua's talking about. He's laid out through the Word of God what his will is, and David is praying according to that. So verse 3, "For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have set God before them." Now, let me ask you, why does he call them strangers? This is in the land of Judah. This is a clan or a family of the tribe of Judah. It's southeast of Hebron, close to the region. It's probably the high ground before it drops off down to the Jordan River. They can see the Dead Sea from up there. This wilderness of Ziph is probably a very strategic place. No one's going to sneak up on you from that side, and you've got protection up in the hills. But these are his kinfolk. These are people of the tribe of Judah. Why does he call them strangers? This is not ethnically strangers. What are we talking about? Verse 3, "For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul." And here is the last part. "They have not set God before them." How are they strange? Yes. They did not know the God of Israel, or somehow they were name only, but they did not have a relationship with the God of Israel there. They blended in, they looked good, they were part of the national part of Israel, but they did not have that personal relationship. And they were actually enemies of God. He calls them strangers because there was no relationship. They have not set God before them. They come and they're trying to blend with Saul, being promoted by him, being promoted and said nice things, being praised by Saul, but they do not know God. They were against the Messiah. Now I say that. Psalm 2:2 says that, talks about the anointed one. And so that's the idea. They were against God's program, if you want to put it that way. And then verse 4, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." Verse 5, "He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth." Again, praying for evil to his enemies and praying for God to cut them off. But as he's praying this, as he's fleeing and as he's running from Saul, look at verse 6. I believe this happened. This verse is David's heart cry before he saw the answer to his prayer. He says, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee." Now, this is talking about the free will offering. This is not the mandatory offerings. This is not a sin offering. This is the free will offering that demonstrates gratitude and praise. David's heart is full of thankfulness that his God is a good God. He's overflowing with that, and he's praising the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what. If I'm being chased by someone that wants to kill me every day, I might have a hard time getting to that point. Waking up and saying, "You know, this is a wonderful day today. The Lord is good. His mercies are new, fresh every day. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for this day." I may get there. Hopefully I could. But that's not where I'm normally inclined if somebody's chasing me and doesn't like what I'm doing and wants to kill me there. But David is doing this. Now, how can he have this confidence? I think this is what you're talking about earlier, Josh. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Do you remember in the 1 Samuel passage we read when Jonathan came to talk to David? What did Jonathan remind David? Do you remember the promise that Jonathan reminded him of? "You're going to be king." How do you know that? God said it. So Saul's chasing him. I don't know how close the arrows got, how close, the stones that they could sling with their slingshots. But David knew whatever was going to happen, God had promised that he would be king. And he could be confident and joyful about that. Boy, I'm amazed at David's confidence that he had there. Verse 7, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. He said, God is the one that's going to take care of this. And he turned it over to him. Now, let me just give you three things to talk about for imprecatory prayers. How are we to use those? Do you remember James and John? They didn't respond to Jesus like they wanted to. They wanted to call fire down from heaven, right? And Jesus says, no, don't do that. I heard somebody, national radio person on the radio, they said, you know, if I were in charge, you know, if I were God, everybody would be destroyed pretty quickly or something. You know, it's like, that's true. God is long-suffering, and only he has that right. So how do we do this? First of all, let me give you three items here. Imprecatory prayers are not for personal issues. If someone were to insult you personally, boy, you sure are ugly. You know, you sure are tall. You sure are whatever. You know, you're a bad cook. Your house, you know, whatever the insult you want to imagine. You know, I'm not looking at anybody when I say any of those because I'm not saying any, you know. But if somebody insults you personally, you say, okay, that's it. I'm praying imprecatory prayers. No, this is not for personal issues. This is where Jesus talks about someone smites you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. That's personal. Someone slaps you, that's personal. But when somebody comes after righteousness, comes after the church, or comes after what is good, then we have a right to pray those. Number two, we should be more concerned with God's glory and honor more than our own. Are we praying for our own glory or for God's glory? I remember when we had young kids and they would embarrass us in public. Oh, you embarrassed us. Boy, when you get home, you're going to get a spanking. Well, is that really the good motivation to spank a kid? Because you embarrassed me? You know, somebody could tell you that I didn't have my kids under control, so man, you made me look bad. You know, that's really a bad reason to spank your kids. And sometimes we parent out of personal pride, I guess, reputation maybe. You don't, what's that?
I don't think
so. You don't think so? How, okay, well, how do you disagree?
I don't agree with that. They need to know they need to respect you.
But my embarrassment, now it's whether they did right or wrong. So, it, you know,
were
if
they wrong?
They could have been.
Well,
I'm not saying you don't punish them, but my motivation was the problem here. So embarrassing me could be like I remember I was with a friend one time. And I, you know, they had these little glass containers with coffee beans in there, and there's a little sliding door that opened up, you know. I didn't know what that was. I thought, what does this do? And I opened this thing up, and all of a sudden, it just went out on the floor. And I slammed down real fast, and I was like, oh, no. Now, did I do something wrong? Well, I probably shouldn't have had my hands doing that, you know what I'm saying? But now, thankfully, I was with my friend's father, but he got mad, too, but he didn't spank me, though. I was, you know, but this was Derek. I shouldn't say names. This is on Facebook here. So anyway, so. And people are, yeah, Jim, yeah, that was his name, Jim. I'm telling you, people know people in this area. I mean, I can't say anything because I grew up around here. But you embarrass, if you do something like, you know, something happens, you know, where it's not necessarily wrong, but it's embarrassing, there's anger that flares up. You know what I'm talking, you really do agree with me. I mean, you just, you just don't know that you agree with me yet, so, no. If it's solely for our embarrassment, then it's wrong. It's a wrong motivation to punish our kids. I'm sticking by. I don't care what she says about that. But it should be whether it's right or wrong. And sometimes, well, I know it's wrong, but it's just a hassle to punish them or discipline them. But when it's us, man, the adrenaline flows sometimes. I mean, so anyway, how many agree? No, we're not going to do that. Now, how many agree with me? No, we're not going to do that either. It's okay. So we need to be more concerned about with God's glory and honor, and his honor more than our own honor. That's what we need to be more focused. And then, let's go to Revelation 6. I want to close on this. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. Let me give you something here and see if you agree with this. We must be willing to suffer at the hands of sinners while we wait for God's justice. Now think about that statement. We must be willing to suffer at the hands of sinners while we wait for God's justice. We talked a couple weeks ago about humanism. That one of their tenets is God's not going to help us. We got to help ourselves. So why are we praying for God to do something? He's not going to do anything. We got to do it. That's humanism. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10 here. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These are the tribulation saints here. And because they trust in Jesus Christ, they were slain, and now they're under the altar here. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" Now, these people have finished their course. They are now in heaven with their Savior. Their sin nature is gone. So let me say, they cannot desire anything sinful. You and I, when we get to heaven, we will not desire sinful things. Isn't that wonderful to think about this? So here, they are desiring, "Lord, how long are you going to bring justice and revenge us?" That's a justified prayer. But again, these are ones that had been martyred during the tribulation. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And I think this is our part here that can activate us as believers. "And another angel came," this is the sixth trumpet judgment here, "another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." I want to point out there, did you notice the part that the prayers of the saints had in God bringing judgment? I want to say it this way, and I don't know where I put this. I'm not sure if I like my terminology here, but our prayers energize God's judgment. I'm not sure if I like that word energize, but do you believe prayer changes things? There are times when it says God repents himself. It means that there's going to be judgment and he may withhold it for a little longer. He still does what he's going to do. But he works in our time frame and we have some part in what he does or when he does it. I mean, there's something. We don't understand all that. God's judgments are just and true. But prayer, we get to cooperate or interact with God as he works. And part of that is praying for God's judgment on evil. Again, not personal issues. It's not our own reputation that we're trying to preserve. It's God's glory and his honor. And there are times, I think, like the tribulation saints, we will be suffering under the hands of sinners and say, "Lord, see what's going on. Vindicate me." And it may be a while before God does that, but we participate in that. So we've got a lot of prayers to pray for God's judgment on the evil in this country, do we not? And I say it jokingly, but really, that is a place for God to judge evil. I remember Dr. Bob Jr., whether it was right or not, he prayed for a Supreme Court justice to die. Do you remember that? I mean, do you guys remember that? This Supreme Court justice was doing something, making rulings against the school. It made the newspaper. There's a cartoon of him praying by the bed, "Lord, kill this guy." You know. Now, he was doing that. He was turning it over to God's hands for that. But we can pray for God's judgment to come down on evil. And that's, not again, not personal, but that's God's decision to do that. And then while we wait, we have a good attitude. We don't gripe and complain and murmur about the whole time and gripe. We've turned over to God. We let him do it. So, okay, anybody want to add anything or disagree with anything else I've said? Okay. Okay. Yes, Evan.
How do you reconcile what we've learned tonight with passages like 2 Peter that says God is one that all should come to repentance? I mean, because we've talked about it tonight that says that we should pray for judgment on people, but I guess I'm not seeing exactly how that fits with how we're supposed to live in light of that and God wanting people to come to repentance.
Yeah.
And so I guess it just seems harsh to pray for God to kill people because he wants everyone to come to repentance.
Yeah, yes. Yes. No, I know what you're saying. That's the two sides that are both true. They're both true. How we reconcile that. Number one, we can pray for God's judgment on evil and then not treat them in a personal spirit of malice. For instance, let me pick on an imaginary person, okay? Let's say that there was a guy over here named, I don't know, what's a name that we can come up with? There's a Dave back there. Buford, yeah. Okay, so there's Buford here, okay? Yeah, this guy over here, you don't know Buford, do you? Okay, good, okay. And let's say Buford has done everything he can to, I mean, just obstruct everything. I mean, he's for everything that's good. He stands for everything that's evil. He's obstinate. He's stubborn. We pray, "Lord, bring judgment on him because he is doing the church, the nation, whatever, horrible damage. Okay, so we pray God's judgment. Then if we interact with Buford, we're kind to him. We're tender with him. We want to share the gospel with him, give him another chance. So it's not a personal issue. It's not, you know, we've turned it over to God for him to do that. But it's not, I'm not carrying out God's wrath on him. Does that make sense? Like, God, until you judge him, I'm just going to slap him a couple times. You know, that's...
Yeah, no, that makes sense.
Does that help?
We're confusing our responsibility to be kind and to be carrying out the gospel message with God's responsibility.
Yeah.
Yeah. That kind of gets confused with this.
Yeah.
Because then you think that, oh, I'm God's personal
right.
agent of judgment.
Right, and we're not. And David was a good example of that, because Saul, I mean, he was coming after him every day. When he had the chance to kill him, he says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So David is a good example of that. So where I'm sure he's saying, Lord, please stop this. You know, and then even when Saul was killed, he wasn't happy about that situation either. So it wasn't personal. David did not hold any personal grudge against Saul. So. Yes.
Places. But at the same time, we would love to interact with somebody and share the truth.
Yes.
This God loves them. God loves the child. You know, but they have an agenda of destruction and evil.
Yeah.
Beyond what we can imagine. You know, it all goes back to money. So that kind of is that. Pray. I often pray God will destroy anybody who's trying to harm our people in our country. But we love the people themselves. We want them to repent and know God.
I think in America, we have a hard time seeing evil unmasked, and I think that we see this more clearly in the atrocities of the Muslims who behead and imprison and stuff. I mean, we see that more as evil as it is, and so we're praying that God would stifle that. But personally, we love those people. I mean, we should be the most loving and kind to those people possible, but while praying for God to stop evil. So, yes.
Pastor, in our Christians, in us, there's an innate defense within us of our Savior's name, of our God's name, His reputation, who He is. And when we see Him blasphemed,
yeah,
we ought to be offended. We ought to pray for Him to reckon with that and stop that.
I think
there's within all of it, there's within the Christian that I want, above all things, I want God's name honored,
right.
Absolutely honored. And it's a hurtful thing when I see the trends in our country that are so detrimental to the name of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as we come into contact more of a hostile government, you think of Stephen who's being stoned. But he responded in such a kind way to these people. So there's that personal aspect to that. So yeah, that's hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So yes. Yes, right. Yes, Jonah was really upset. God was going to God. Yeah, I marveled at that. But yeah, and I think it became personal with Jonah. You know, it was personal. Yeah, I mean God's a judge him, and I want to see it happen. So. That's a great example. Yes.
And every time I think about someone seeking to destroy churches like Canada, they're trying, you know, breathing out threatenings. I think of Saul and what God did to transform someone set to do, you know, harm to in the name of God.
Yeah.
You know, and God can do that again.
Yeah, that's true. It's true. Hey, I cut off on time as you folks have went too long today, so. Okay, this is a topic we don't talk about a whole lot. You know, it's like Evan's talked about. We emphasize that you got to be, you know, this other side of this thing, and God is the one that decides that. So that's a good distinction. Good distinction made. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Paul said that judge that Dr. Ball prayed against. The news asked him one time, said, "What do you think about that?" And he said, "I never cut myself shaving that. I don't think about it."
Wow.
So,
very interesting.
Yes.
What was it? Rehnquist? Is that the judge? I don't know where that name came from.
I can't remember.
Yeah. Okay. I don't know who that guy was then. So. Dave's our history guy. You remember who that guy? Back in the 1900s, was it late 80s? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we're going to get in trouble here in this series of listening to us here. Okay, let's turn this off. Let's go to our prayer sheet.